Well, good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to be with you this morning, and trust that we've had a good rest after yesterday. And as we would consider once again our topic, our study, we have been using John chapter 1 and verse 14 as a theme. So we want to turn to that verse once again in the Gospel of John, chapter 1 and verse 14. And we read these words, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." We wanted to use, "we beheld His glory" as a basis, as a theme, for our conference and for this morning as well, as we would consider beholding the glory of our Savior. Now, as John writes this gospel by the Spirit of God, he uses a number of different names to describe the Lord Jesus. And we're told at the very beginning of the chapter that he is called the Word. And we considered that yesterday. The eternal Word, that Word that was in fellowship and communion with God, and who is God, a very God, had been sent into this world with a message. And we compared that with the record of the Old Testament creation account, and saw that God created and God spoke and God said, and there was a number of days that God spoke and said. And they divide for us the difference between mineral and plant life, and plant life and animal life, and animal life and God's highest of creation, man himself. And it was to man alone that God spoke, and he spoke unto them. And so the Word, the mind and heart of God, has been manifest. And John says, we beheld Him, we heard Him, we've seen Him, our hands have handled of the Word of life. And so we considered the glories of the One who brought forth the very message of God to mankind, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. And everything flows out of that message to us, that God would deal with us justly and righteously as the One who is light. We considered further on that the Lord Jesus is described here in this chapter as Jesus of Nazareth, that despised name. Nathanael said, "Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth?" He had an evaluation, an estimation in his view of anyone who had come out of Nazareth, and that tainted his view of who it was that Philip was trying to introduce him to. This was him whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write. We found him, Jesus of Nazareth. And we see that continues on in the use of that name throughout the rest of Scripture, as the Lord Jesus is referred to as Jesus of Nazareth. And yet that despised name by men, among men, would be that very name that would be exalted on the day of Pentecost by Peter as he preached Jesus of Nazareth. And one day that name that is so despised here in this world will be proclaimed, and the glory of that name will be revealed in that day, Jesus of Nazareth. And we also looked last day at the Son of Man. The Lord Jesus is the Son of Man, the glory of that perfect man, that blessed man of Calvary, the one who identified himself with humanity, yet apart from sin, would be the mediator of this, the new covenant. And he could lay his hand on both God and man, bring together justly and righteously together in judgment, and that we could have now access through this redeeming man, this kinsman redeemer, we may refer to him as. And so we see the beauties and the glories of our Savior as we consider the titles that are given here in John. And we want to do the same this morning as we would behold the glory of the Christ. Let's consider what it says here as we read of these men who were once followers of John the Baptist, and they, seeing at the testimony of John, the Lamb of God, it says in verse 37 of chapter 1 of John, "And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, What seek ye? And they said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? He saith unto them, Come and see. And they came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, and it was about the 10th hour. And one of the two which heard John speak followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And he first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted, the Christ. We have found the Messiah. And so we understand immediately from the context of this passage that there was the waiting for the Messiah. That faithful Jews that were understanding of the Old Testament scriptures knew that there was a promised Messiah to the nation of Israel, the Christ. And they were long awaiting him. You know that John records that the Lord Jesus came unto his own, and his own received him not. That the nation as a whole did not receive the promised Messiah at his coming. In fact, they rejected him and ultimately saw him put to the cross. They are, as a nation, yet looking for their Messiah. Even today, they're looking for him. But he's already come. And he is declared here by these faithful witnesses, as Simon is told by Andrew. He said, we found him. We found the one who is the promised, prophesied Messiah, the Christ. And so when we're thinking of the glory of the Christ, we are introduced to the idea of the anointed one. That's essentially what the Christ means, the anointed one. There's one whose anointing was upon for the purpose that God had promised in the Old Testament scriptures. And so he is significantly important to all of the prophecies of the Old Testament. The Lord Jesus spoke this way concerning himself revealed in the Old Testament prophecies and scriptures. He said, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but they are they that testify of me. That the whole of the prophecies were concerning his promised coming, and he would be the anointed one. Now, as we think of him in the as the anointed, who is called the Christ, we would understand that there were a number of different individuals in the Old Testament that had the anointing oil upon them. They were anointed for an office and for a work. And so as we look at and behold the glories of the Christ, we might consider this morning that we're looking at the official glories of our Savior. We might divide the glories of our Savior, as I mentioned yesterday, into a number of different categories. We have his personal glories. That glory, the glory that he had with the Father, as he spoke in John 17, the glory that he had with the Father. We have his moral glory, that glory that could not be veiled in flesh, but was seen in all the things that he did and lived. He was perfect and spotless without blemish. He was a morally perfect man. And now we have here the official glories of our Savior, the offices to which he holds, the anointing that would be upon him significantly, uniquely to him and him alone. And we could also look at, and these are precious things to consider, is his acquired glories. We read this morning in Philippians chapter 2, that the one who was made himself of no reputation. I don't know if you've ever considered that. It's the idea of emptying himself. He made himself of no reputation. The idea of divesting himself of the glories that were rightfully his. The idea of no reputation is to be made a no name. To have no reputation is to be a nobody, of no glories attributed or surrounding. He took that place. But now listen to what the Word of God said, that God has given him a name which is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus. Now, he's not referring to the name of Jesus when he says that God has given him a name. He's given him a name of accolades, of glories, of worth. And the Lord Jesus will be crowned in that day with the glories and the exaltation before all of this world. He's acquired a name. And so one day he will be revealed in all of the splendor of that glory. There's other things that he's acquired. He's acquired you and I, his inheritance, the church. And we are to him precious. And it came by great cost that he acquired those glories through that work. And we see that given to us even in the Old Testament scriptures from Isaiah 53 as he speaks of seeing the travail of his soul. That he saw of what the travail of his soul was acquiring. It was acquiring a bride, glories that he had acquired. And so as we think of his official glories this morning, I remind you that there are three specific offices that the anointing oil was upon. And I'd like us to turn to a few of those scriptures just to remind ourselves upon which the anointing oil was upon. 1 Samuel, please. 1 Samuel and chapter 24 and verse 6. 1 Samuel and 24 and verse 6. And we have David pulled up. And he's in a cave. Saul is seeking after him. And at this point, Saul was king. And listen to what happens. David has an opportunity to actually take the life of Saul. And he was encouraged to do so by his men that were holed up with him. And Saul was pursuing after David to put him to death. Notice what it says here in verse 6. And he said unto his men, that's David speaking, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord." And he refers again to that in verse 10, at the latter end of the verse. He said, "I will not put forth my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed." And so the anointing oil was upon Saul's head. He was recognized for the office of the king of Israel, the king in which he would be recognized to that work and to that office. We also want to note that in Leviticus chapter 4 and verse 5, Leviticus chapter 4 and verse 5, and I'm just taking a few selections here. There are specifics that are more detailed that we can look at here, but I'm just wanting us to notice that the anointing oil that is upon the head of individuals. And so we come to Leviticus in chapter 4 and verse 5, and it says, "And the priest that is anointed shall take the bullock's blood and bring it to the tabernacle of the congregation." The priest that is anointed. Verse 16 it says, "And the priest that is anointed shall bring of the bullock's blood to the tabernacle of the congregation." And so we have the Lord's anointed upon the head, anointing upon the head of Saul as king. We have the Lord's anointing oil upon the priests as they were to function as priests. And we would read also in 1 Kings chapter 19, if you will, 1 Kings chapter 19 and verse 16. We read again of this anointing oil, and this is the time of Elijah fleeing from Jezebel, the rejection as to what Elijah had just done with the prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel, and he looks upon the rejection and he flees away, and he finds himself in a cave, and the Lord would appear to him in the still small voice. And we read that as he spoke to Elijah, he's going to talk about anointing. And we read that in verse 16 of chapter 19 of 1 Kings. It says, "And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel. And Elijah, the son of Shaphath, of Abel-Meth-Holah, shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room." And so we have the anointing oil upon the king, upon the prophet, and upon the priest. Here it is the prophet that's in view. Elijah was a prophet of God, a mighty prophet, and in his stead would be the anointing oil upon the head of Elisha. And so we have three offices which are held by the anointing oil of the Lord upon them. And so as we look at the official glories of the Lord Jesus, we want to consider one who only holds all three offices altogether. There has never been a man that has been prophet, priest, and king, save the Lord Jesus alone. Some have held two offices, to prophesy and be king. You know, David prophesied and was king. And we have prophets functioning in a priestly capacity. We have Moses doing that early on, doing priest and prophet. But only the Lord Jesus is prophet, priest, and king. So let's consider the glories of this one who is the prophet. You know, when we turn, if we had time in our Bibles to turn back to Deuteronomy 18 and 15, we have this prophecy of the Lord Jesus being raised up as a prophet. And we have the Lord speaking to Moses, and he says, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him ye shall hearken." And so Moses, as a prophet, a great man of God, a humble man, a meekest man, the Lord is told through Moses to the people of Israel that he is going to raise up from among thy brethren, from the nation of Israel, would come, and it's capitalized, a prophet. It's the prophet, the one who would speak, as we've been considering the word, the title, the word given to the Lord Jesus. The one who would speak to men on behalf of God. But a prophet not only would speak to men on behalf of God, a prophet's responsibility was also to represent men to God. And so there's a twofold responsibility there. He would be able to communicate the mind and heart of God to those people, and also he would represent them to and before God. I want us to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 13, if you will. Deuteronomy chapter 13, and we're flipping through a number of scriptures here today, but just to get an overall view of this one who is the prophet. Now, we learn something about what a prophet was not to do in this chapter. And it says in verse, we'll start in verse 1. "If there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder or the wonder come to pass, whereof he spake unto thee, saying, Let us go after other gods, which thou hast not known, and let us serve them, thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet, or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God proveth you to know whether ye love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Ye shall walk after the Lord your God, and fear him, and keep his commandments, and obey his voice, and ye shall serve him, and cleave unto him. And that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has spoken to turn you away from the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt, and redeemed you out of the house of bondage, to thrust thee out of the way which the Lord thy God commanded thee to walk in. So shalt thou put the evil away from the midst of thee." And so this prophet is indeed what the Lord does here is he's saying this is the distinction between the true prophet and the false prophets. By the way, we're warned of false teachers, just as there have been false prophets, and that they'll come out and they'll look like and sound like, and they'll stand in our platforms. They'll preach from this same Bible, and they are false prophets. And what they are doing, a prophet is told here, or we're told what a prophet was to do and was not to do, was that a prophet who is not a true prophet of God would turn the hearts of the people away from God and His Word. But a true prophet would ever consistently point people to the Word of God and to God Himself. And we think of the Lord Jesus as being the true prophet. How often do we find the Lord Jesus referring to the Old Testament Scriptures? To what saith the Scriptures? It is written, he would say, over and over again. And to the fulfillment of these passages of Scripture, he would hold fast to. He was one who ever, and I enjoy this thought, of any man, especially of any Jew, he did more to point Gentiles and of all nations to the one true God than any other prophet has ever done before. The Lord Jesus has been that faithful prophet to point and to tell men and women of the true God that has sent him. And he faithfully, consistently spoke as the Father had given him to speak. This is that prophet. And the glories of that prophet are seen in the fact that he was faithful in all that the Father had given him to do. That he spoke on behalf of his God and his Father. He never spoke apart from what the Word of God had already been given. Because he had spoken. He had given it to those prophets of the Old Testament. It was the same one speaking, but now had come manifest among men, and he was speaking on behalf of God. But this prophet was a faithful in everything that he did. He did not speak contrary. He gave only that which God had given him to do. And so the Lord often spoke of, it is written, it is written. He spoke only that what the Father had given him to speak. And over again we read that. For instance, in John 17 and 8 it says, "For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me." And so there's this consistent link between the sending of the prophet and the speaking of the word that was given to him. Sending and speaking, a message consistent all the way through Scripture concerning the faithful prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he has spoken in these last days to us by his son, the prophet. Now as we would look in John chapter 1 and 18, we know that no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. There's the work of the prophet, declaring him, turning men to God, not away from God, faithfully keeping that which has been given him to speak. He's been sent. In all of these things, we see that faithful prophet. Now, as we consider another of the offices, we want to look at the greatness of this one who is the faithful priest. A priest. What the priest's job was representing man before God and God to man. That was the responsibility of the priest. And so he was in the Old Testament. We can look at the priest and see that of the tribe of Levi they must come, of the house of Aaron they must come. There are sons of Aaron. The anointing oil would be upon those men as priests. And so the Lord is come as our faithful high priest. Let's read together in Hebrews chapter 2, if you will. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. As we're turning there, I want to give you a question. When you're looking at your Old Testament scriptures and you see Moses as that faithful prophet of old, spoke on behalf of God, he was a friend of God, he was intimate with God, and then when we come to the establishing of the priesthood, we notice that it wasn't Moses that became priest. Well, why is that? Why wouldn't God have chosen Moses to be the priest, but rather it would be Aaron? Now, we know the history of Moses. We know that Moses was a man who was raised up in the house of Pharaoh. He was raised in all the splendor of royalty, and he was raised up in that atmosphere. But where was Aaron during that time? Aaron during that time was with the people, the Hebrews, in slavery and bondage and under the taskmaster's whip. That's where Aaron was. But Moses had in no way experienced those trials, those difficulties. He had no knowledge of that. And we're told something in Hebrews chapter 2, in the beginning at verse 14, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also likewise took part in the same," that's speaking of the Lord Jesus, "that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, to deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor or to help or aid them that are tempted." And so the difference between Moses and Aaron was that Moses had no understanding of the sufferings of the slavery and bondage and of the muck and the mire of building Pharaoh's cities. He didn't know anything about that, but Aaron did. And so a priest had to be somebody that could identify with his people in all of their trials, in all of their difficulties. And so we're exhorted, we're encouraged here in the book of Hebrews that we have one who's been anointed to the office of that great high priest, who is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who can identify with you and I in our times of difficulty and struggle. That he could minister and he could bring before God those things that he knew very full well that we were going through. And he could bring them before God, and on our behalf, he could minister for us to God. We have a faithful high priest who ministers before the presence of God, and the splendor and the glory of this man is far greater than Aaron and all the Aaronic priesthood, because the life of the priest was short in the relative scheme of things. And it was only the life of the priests, and during that duration there would have to be another priest raised up, and so on and so on, but not this man. This man has the power of an endless life. His priestly ministry continues on forever. It has no end to it. And so he's been raised up after the order of Melchizedek. It is a priestly order where he is now ministering eternally, having no beginning of days nor end of days. Melchizedek just appears on the passage of scriptures, ministers to Abraham for a brief time, and is gone again. And there's no record of beginning or end with this man. And so Lord uses that particular man as a type of the Lord Jesus. Now he's after the order of Melchizedek, and he's able to minister on behalf of us before God. And so we have a faithful high priest. He's in the heavenlies. He is able to identify with all our infirmities, yet he did so sin apart. He's seated there, and he's seated, I'm thankful, on the throne of grace. And we're called to beseech this, our faithful high priest, in timely order. He will give unto us and minister to us daily, moment by moment, the grace and the mercy that we need. Oh, we approach a throne of grace, not a great white throne. The Lord has looked after that. This priest who has functioned in bringing a sacrifice, the sacrifice is himself. This priest died, and this priest ever lives, and this priest intercedes his own precious blood to the Father. And in times when we're going through trials and difficulties, we have one who says, I know. I know what you're going through. And I am able to minister to you the grace, the sustaining grace. That grace that Paul found to be all-sufficient grace in times when we are stretched, as it were, to the limit where we think we can't endure anymore. His grace upholds us. In his mercy, he holds back those things that we cannot bear. He will not tempt us beyond what we're able to bear. But he will provide a way of escape through that. So we have a faithful high priest who ministers before us, before God on our behalf. You know, there's an interesting truth mentioned in the Old Testament concerning the priest, the high priest. And it's in relationship to the cities of refuge. The cities of refuge were a place where those that had committed the act of manslaughter, they had not intended to harm their neighbor or another person. It was an accident. And he uses the reference of two men going to the bush and cutting down a tree, and the axe head flies off and strikes the other man and kills him. That person that had committed that act was to flee under God's authority, his word, to one of six cities of refuge. And as they came into that place of refuge, that city of refuge, excuse me, they were to bring their cause before the congregation, and it would be determined first off whether they were a murderer or whether they were a manslaughter. A manslayer. And if they were a manslayer, they could stay there in fear of the avenger of blood, who had the right to come, and if they found them outside the city of refuge, they could revenge or avenge the blood of their near kinsmen. And so they were safe within the city. Now it says something about how long they were to stay there. They would be safe within the city as long as the high priest lived. You know that we are safe in that seventh place of refuge. Oh, it's not a city, an earthly city, but it's a man. Hebrews 6 says that we fled for refuge to the Lord Jesus, the one who is the forerunner, who has entered within the veil for us. He's a man in the glories, and as long as he lives, we have safe haven and salvation. And we have eternal life because he lives. He'll never die. What a wonderful truth. How secure are you in Christ? You're as secure as he is in his life. Eternal life is yours as long as he lives. But it says that if the high priest dies, then he was to go back into his own land and continue on. Everything had been paid for on his behalf regarding that issue that brought him to the city of refuge. You know that our high priest died, and everything has been paid for, and we can continue on in our life knowing that all things have been settled, and the account that was so outstanding against us that we righteously deserve death. And so we have the two sides of this, the high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus. His endless life and the death that He died for us. Marvelous, wonderful truths concerning the glories of the one who holds the office of our faithful High Priest. There is one more office, and He is the King. He is seen as the King through all of Scripture. He is the Son of David, the Word of God says. The one who is greater than Solomon in all His glory. The splendor of the one who would establish His kingdom upon the earth. The Lord Jesus came to His own as their King. And they mockingly at the trial said, "This is our King. Behold your King," Pilate said, as they brought Him arrayed in a scarlet robe, a crown of thorns, and a staff in His hand. And they mockingly rejecting Him. But you know, this one who is King, is, and He spoke of His kingdom. Pilate asked Him about His kingdom. He said, "Is your kingdom, are you a king?" And the Lord said, "Indeed I am, but my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, they would fight. But this King is, and this is the program of God, that He's going to establish His kingdom, His government, His rule upon the earth. And this King shall usher in righteousness. He's going to usher in peace. He's going to be one who governs as God among men. This is the King. And even though our King is now rejected, even though our King is still despised, there's coming a day when that King, the King of Kings, will be revealed in all His glory. We're told that He's going to be riding a white charger, a beautiful white horse, and he's going to come with the hosts, the armies of heaven. And He's going to establish His kingdom upon this earth. He's going to utterly defeat and destroy all enemies that are going to be put under His feet. And He's going to establish His kingdom and His rule upon this earth. And this King and His kingdom will have no end. There will be no end to His reign or rule, both time and eternity. And so the glories of this King will be displayed in all. Imagine the entourage that's going to come with our Lord as He comes in the glories of His Father from heaven, and the splendor and the might and the power and the grandeur and the trumpet and the call. All of this is going to tell us about the glory of the King. He's coming. It could be today that we will be taken to be with Him. And shortly period after that, we will come back to the earth with Him. And we will be among those that behold the glory of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, establishing His endless kingdom upon this earth. You know, when the Queen of Sheba came to see the Lord Jesus, to see Solomon, she was overwhelmed with the wisdom and the glory and all the things that Solomon had acquired to his kingdom. And she said at the end of it, she said that, you know, "I've been told a lot about your kingdom, your reign, but the half has not been told. I didn't expect this. The glory of it is beyond words. How much more so when the Lord Jesus will come? I don't know if you ponder, what will it be like to behold Him, our King, in all His glory? We will say along with her, the half hath not been told." Let's just close in a word of prayer, and then we'll have a little break. Father, we are thankful for the one who holds these offices, the Anointed One, the Christ, that He is anointed as prophet. He is the one who has faithfully spoke Thy word to us. He has not turned us away from Thee, but rather He has pointed us consistently to the Father. "Believe on Him that sent Me," He said. He said, "This is eternal life, that they might know Thee, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent." Father, we're thankful that he has faithfully upheld that office as prophet. Father, we're thankful for the one who has functioned as our faithful and great high priest. And the glories of this priest is that he has the power of an endless life, that he knows exactly what we have gone through. He knows intimately and is able to minister to us mercy and grace. No other priest could do so. But this one, our faithful high priest, does so. Father, we're thankful for the one who is the anointed king, the promised one who's going to come in great power and authority and establish his kingdom upon the earth. His reign shall never end. And Father, we are thankful that we will reign with him, that we will be among those that are reigning with him and enjoying the splendor and the glory of his kingdom. His kingdom shall have no end. Father, we just are thankful as we have the privilege to behold his glory this day. And Father, may these things draw our hearts to worship as we consider him. For we pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.